the Cross of Christ. Chapter 1. Crucify Him. The greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As one well-known writer put it, the sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. The cross of Christ and the events surrounding it are recorded for us in the first four books of the New Testament, known as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Approximately one-third of these writings are concentrated on what is called the Passion Week. The preaching of the cross was also the central message of the New Testament. Listen to what the great Apostle Paul had to say about the cross of Christ. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Please note that to Paul the preaching of the gospel is synonymous to the preaching of the cross, and it is the cross of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. No wonder Paul refuses to glory or boast in anything else but the cross of Christ. This being the emphasis of the New Testament writers, we must likewise put as much emphasis on the cross of Christ as they did. Since the birth of the Christian Church, there have been several views or theories presented to Christianity concerning the atonement, or the cross of Christ. Accordingly, we have the substitution theory, the satisfaction theory, the ransom theory, the moral influence theory, the governmental theory, and so on, each claiming to be the truth concerning the cross of Christ. But the cross is too big an event to fit into any one theory. All these theories have an element of truth. However, some of these theories become heretical not because of what they teach, but what they deny. A good example is the moral influence theory, which denies the legal or forensic necessity of the atonement. To appreciate the full significance of the cross of Christ, we will divide our study of this crucial and vital topic into three chapters. In these three chapters, we will look at the cross from three different angles, each of them extremely important to us as Christians. In this first chapter, we will look at how the crucifixion of Christ exposed Satan as a murderer, and how it reveals to us the true character of sin, that even the smallest sin, at its very core, is crucifying Christ. In the second chapter, we will look at the cross in terms of what Paul said in Romans 5 verse 8, how it demonstrated the unconditional and self-emptying love of God. The third chapter will deal with the cross as the power of God unto salvation, how it redeemed humanity, not only from our sins, plural, i.e., our acts of sin which condemn us, but also from sin, singular, i.e., the law or principle of sin in our members. Finally, after we have taken a good look at the cross of Christ, we will consider the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ does not only play an important part in our redemption, but is also the source of our blessed hope as Christians. It is the greatest proof that Christ has conquered sin and the grave, both of which are crucial to our salvation. As mentioned above, in this chapter we will turn to the cross of Christ and look at how it demonstrated, revealed, and exposed Satan as a murderer, and at the same time how it reveals to us the true nature of sin. Jesus made a statement to the Jews. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." By this he simply meant that you are controlled by the devil and his desire you will perform. Then Jesus added, "He was a murderer from the beginning." The question we must ask ourselves is, what did Jesus mean by "He was a murderer from the beginning"? In order that we come to grips with the full import of this statement, we must answer two further questions. 1. Who did Satan murder? 2. What did Jesus mean by the word "beginning"? Did he mean from the time Lucifer was created or from the time Lucifer became Satan? Before we can answer these questions, we first need to define the word murder. To human beings, murder is the act of killing somebody. But in God's eyes, murder begins with a cherished desire or unwarranted hatred, as shown in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made it clear, if you are angry with somebody without a cause, or if you hate somebody without a reason, you have already committed murder in your heart. So, according to God's law, murder doesn't have to be an act. Murder is a cherished hatred against somebody else. With this in mind, Lucifer is described as the anointed cherub. In this chapter, the fall of Satan is linked with the fall of Babylon, because Babylon represents Satan's kingdom. In verse 15 we read these words concerning the anointed cherub, which is Lucifer. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now the Hebrew word, iniquity, means crooked, and when applied spiritually means to be bent towards self. Sometime in the history of Lucifer his mind became perverted. Instead of his love going toward God and toward his fellow angels, it made a U-turn towards himself. The prophet Isaiah describes to us what was the essence of that iniquity. Summarizing these verses, this is in effect what Lucifer said in his heart. I am going to get rid of God and take his place. Now you cannot take the place of God unless you first get rid of God. It is in this sense Lucifer, turned Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. I remember when we were in the mission field, it was quite an experience traveling by taxi. Taxis here in the United States give individual service, but in some countries taxis are more like mini buses and they can squeeze more people into one taxi than you can imagine. For example, if the middle seat can accommodate 3 people comfortably, they will squeeze in 9 people. They put 3 people on the seat and 3 people on top of them and 3 more people on top of them, and that's a full seat. I remember one day traveling in one of these taxis and we were packed. Being the top person, it was not too bad in terms of no weight on me, but I could not sit properly because of the number of people and my head kept hitting the roof every time we hit a bump. As the taxi driver sped along, there was a person who wanted a ride and the taxi stopped. I said to the driver, "There is no room." The driver replied, "Move closer, we will make room." Now Satan did not say to God, "Move, I want a place with you." That is not what Satan desired. He desired to get rid of God that he could have his place instead. It is because of coveting the place of God in his heart that Lucifer, turned Satan, desired to murder God. Addressing the Jews, who were victims of Satan, Jesus one day told a parable, recorded in Matthew 21. In this parable there was a man who had a vineyard and he went off to a far country. He left his vineyard in the care of his servants. Every year he would send a man to collect the profits. Each time the person he sent was either stoned or kicked out, and so the owner got nothing. Finally the owner said, "I will send my son. At least they will respect him." But as it turned out, they did the very opposite. Instead they said, "We will get rid of him. Then we can take all that he will inherit for ourselves." So they decided to kill the son. Jesus, of course, was talking about himself and the Jews. Remember that the Jews were to do the lust of Satan. Satan wanted the place of God. He had never told anybody this. That would be foolish. What he probably told the angels was, "If I was in the place of God, I would make life wonderful for you. You can have anything you like, enjoy anything you want without any restrictions. You can eat, drink, and be merry." Unfortunately, 1/3 of the angels fell for his lies. Satan thought that was enough to begin a revolution. Then the first war took place in heaven and is described in Revelation 12 verses 7 to 9. If you read this passage in Rev 12, you will discover that Lucifer, or Satan, was defeated in that war. But God did not destroy him at that time, for the simple reason that nobody knew what was in the heart of Satan. The only means by which God could expose Satan was to let him have his own way. So, instead, God cast him out of heaven. Following this incident, Satan came to this world and deceived Eve, and through Eve he brought about the fall of Adam. Since God gave our first parents dominion of the world, by defeating Adam and Eve, Satan gained control of this whole world. Satan then established his kingdom here on earth, under his own system, the system of self. Everything, therefore, in this fallen world is based on 3 fundamental drives: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Underlying these 3 basic drives of sinful man is the principle of self, the very essence of Satan's kingdom. But one day, many centuries later, Satan heard some beautiful singing. It was, "Glory to God and peace to men on earth." The Son of God, his bitter enemy, had come to this world to redeem the human race from his hands. In response, Satan said, "I am not going to wait till you grow up. Satan doesn't believe in fair play. I'm going to get you the first chance I have." Recorded in the New Testament are many incidents of how Satan's many attempts to kill Christ failed. The first attempt recorded was the destruction of the babies in Bethlehem by Herod's army. Herod the Great was a victim of Satan who was simply using him as a tool. This familiar story, as we all know, ended in failure as far as getting rid of Christ. Incidentally, all of Satan's agents are great. That is what he promises. If you follow me, I will make you great. But remember, he is a liar. What he really desires is that by following him you will join him in the lake of fire. Christ will say to those who took Satan's side, the unbelievers, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The eternal fire was not prepared for mankind, but Satan has deceived many. They believed him, chose his way, and now will have to join him. I hope nobody reading this is in that condition. We have recorded another attempt of Satan to murder Christ. It is in connection with the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. In one of them, the devil took Christ to the top of the temple tower. He said, "It is wonderfully high here. Why don't you jump?" That was one way of getting rid of him. That is what Satan had in mind, but he failed again. We see how the devil used the Jews to try to stone Jesus to death. The word, again, in this passage indicates that this was not the first time he tried it. As we read these verses, we will discover that Satan failed again. We must ask ourselves why. Why did Satan fail? Here are two texts that will help us realize why all these attempts of Satan failed. The first one is in John 7 verse 30, which records one of the instances where Satan tried to destroy Jesus through human beings. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." John tells us why. Because his hour was not yet come. Keep that in mind, because God is sovereign and nobody ever touches us if our hour has not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, we find the second text. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." In other words, God would not allow anyone to touch him until his hour was come. His hour did come in Gethsemane. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, the priests brought the soldiers and they took Jesus captive as if he was a criminal. Listen to what Jesus tells them. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. We know why his hour had not yet come, but this is your hour, and the power of darkness." This power of darkness is Satan. In other words, God said to his son at Gethsemane, "Son, I am going to remove my protection from you and let Satan do with you what he wanted to do to us from the beginning." This was the only way that God could expose the secrets of the hidden heart of Satan to the universe. On one occasion, we had a problem in the mission field that clearly illustrates the exposure of Satan's heart. Some of our workers had turned against the denomination over the policy book. They had taken us to court, and we were facing some serious problems. Two of them were ministers and their credentials were removed. Naturally, they lost their jobs. They went back to their homeland and one of them told the church members in his home area that he was mistreated by the brethren. He spread all kinds of terrible lies about the brethren. Having convinced the church members, he turned them against the leadership of the church. They stopped sending their tithe and offerings. They said, "We will now be an independent church." But some of the elders and leaders of that church insisted, "Before we do that, let's be fair and give the brethren a chance." So they wrote to the union office and said, "We want the president to come here and explain to us why they removed the credentials of this man." The president came to me and said, "You know the language and the people. Can you join me?" I said, "Yes." What we did not know is that some of the members, who were sympathetic towards the defrocked minister, had gathered a whole pile of stones to stone us with after they had caused a stir among the rest of the members. However, we had a president who was very meticulous and very deliberate about explaining the events that took place. Some sympathizers who were in the back tried to stir up the members, but this president wouldn't allow it and continued in his slow and deliberate way, saying, "Wait a minute, I am not finished." When it was all over, they had failed to stir the people to throw the stones at us. Instead, they said, "We will evaluate what you have told us and we will make a decision." So we went back home in one piece. Soon after, the church board had a committee meeting and they decided that they should at least write a letter of appreciation for our coming there. They wrote a very nice letter thanking us for coming. They gave it to the pastor and said, "Please take this to the union president." They were located about 150 miles away from the union office and the postal system was not very good at that time. The pastor was a friend of the defrocked minister and told him of the letter. He in turn said, "What did the board write?" It so happened that the pastor was not present at this board meeting and therefore did not know the contents of the letter. So they took the letter and, by placing it over a steaming kettle, opened it up to see what the contents were. They were unhappy to discover it was such a nice letter. So they rewrote the letter, making terrible statements about the brethren, and forged the 6 signatures of the officers of the church. They sealed it, and the pastor brought this letter to the president. The president was very hurt that they would write such nasty things after he had gone out of his way to show them the problem. He showed the letter to one of the men from the union office, who belonged to the same area where this church was. He naturally was upset that his people would write such a letter. He got into his car and drove all the way, 150 miles, to the head elder's house and placed the letter on his table, and demanded, "What's the meaning of this letter?" The head elder was surprised at that remark. "I thought we wrote a nice letter," he said. The union man replied, "Really, do you call this nice?" The head elder read the letter, and you can imagine his horror. He said, "These men are of the devil. They are liars. They have written this letter and forged our signatures." Their pastor and his defrocked friend were exposed now. The union president did not have to convince the church anymore why they had fired this minister. In the same way, the cross has exposed Satan. No longer does anyone in the universe, the heavenly angels or the unfallen worlds, have any more sympathy with Satan, because on the cross he revealed his true heart. He's a murderer of God. Satan had kept his hatred for God so long hidden in his heart that when the opportunity was given him, he could not help himself but through the Jews did what he really intended from the time iniquity entered his mind. Thus, that which was hidden in his heart was now brought out in the open. With regards to Satan using the Jews, a very important truth to remember. There John divides the human race into 2 camps. John says the believers belong to God, but the rest of the world, the human race, are all under the evil one. The KJV says under wickedness. The Greek actually says under the wicked one, or the evil one. What John is telling us is that there is no human being that is truly independent. Either you are controlled by God or you are controlled by Satan. These are the 2 forces that are in our world. It was because the Jews rejected Christ that they came under the power of the evil one. They listened to his deception and his lies and they rejected the Messiah. Now Satan was going to use them. When he discovered that the Father had removed his protection from his Son by hearing the words of Jesus Christ, he said to himself, "I am not just going to kill you. I am going to give you the worst kind of death that has ever been invented in this world, crucifixion." You need to read some of the Roman historians' accounts of the cross. It's the worst kind of death ever invented by men. It is not only a very shameful, but also a very slow, painful, lingering death. Some years ago, a BBC commentator wrote a book on the cross of Christ from the Roman point of view. The book, Watch With Me, gave a most graphic description of Roman crucifixion. It is hard to imagine how men could stoop so low in their inhumanity to their fellow men. Books by the historians Cicero and Celsus also describe the cross to us. In reading their accounts of the cross, it is amazing that anyone could go through it. It takes between 3 to 7 days to die on the cross. Gangrene is formed in your hands and your feet where the rusty nails have pierced. You have splitting migraine headaches. Every joint of your body feels torn apart, and the pain is excruciating. You have cramps everywhere. In the night you are exposed to the cold, and in the daytime you are exposed to the heat, and you were always crucified naked. So when our wonderful artists put a loincloth around Christ, they are being kind. I believe Christ was crucified naked, too, because that was the custom. And behind all of this was Satan. As Christians, we must remember that we belong to Christ. We are citizens of heaven but still living in enemy territory, a territory where Satan has much control, even though he's a defeated foe. There are 5 important lessons that we Christians can learn from this truth that exposed Satan and sin. Here are the lessons. 1. The hatred that Satan and the world manifested against Christ on the cross will be repeated when the world sees Christ manifested in us. This hatred, instigated by Satan, will be projected on the Christian who is living for Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Christians are part of Christ. If the world hates Christ, it will hate us. Verse 19 goes on to say, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Remember that Christ went about doing good. There was no reason for them to hate him. Yet the hatred that was revealed at the cross against him was unbelievable. The same will be true of every genuine Christian. Now you may say, "But the world doesn't hate us today." And that is true. We have no real persecution in America or much of the Western world. The world around us, the unbelievers don't hate us. Have you ever asked the question, why? Is it because Satan has changed or that the world has changed? No. Let the Bible tell you why. The world will hate us only when they see Christ in us. If they don't see Christ in us, then we are still one of them. Yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not may but will, shall suffer persecution. Jesus told the Jews why they hated him. His works proved that their works were evil. When you let Christ live in you, Christ will do something in you that can never be done by the world. That's the problem. As long as you are doing good things that they can do, there's no problem. But the moment you love your enemies and you are revealing Christ's unconditional love in you, something that they can't generate, they will get mad because you're putting them to shame. So Paul tells us, if you live godly in Christ, the cost of that is being persecuted. Don't be surprised if you have to suffer persecution. Don't say, why should they persecute me? I've been a good person. They will persecute you because you are a Christian. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. When you see this in reality, it's terrible. When you see father and mother give up their children, hand them over to the Marxist government because their children are Christians and they are not, or vice versa, you will realize that it is possible for the devil to divide the family into believers and unbelievers, and hand one over to the cross of Christ. Paul calls this the offense of the cross. What Satan and the world did to Christ, they will do to you, and this is called the offense of the cross. In other words, if you preach Christ, if you stand up for Christ, if you let Christ live in you, be prepared to face the offense of the cross. The disciples counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. May the same thing be true of us. 2. As God's children, Satan or the world cannot touch us unless God permits it. All power is given to Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God says, no, nobody can touch you. They tried to touch Christ, but as long as his hour had not yet come, nobody could touch him. Now, I'm saying this because God has a work for each one of us. That work may take you into places of danger. Remember this, if God doesn't want you to die, nobody can touch you. If he wants you to die, thank him, for all your worries will be over. You will go to sleep until he comes. Hence, we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I was in Ethiopia, during the Marxist revolution, one of the Marxists said to me, you will leave this country in 4 days without your children. Wouldn't that scare anybody? He threatened to kill my children. They were just small, helpless children at that time. I said to him, go and find somebody else to scare. If God doesn't want my children or me dead, either you nor your government can touch us. He said, you will see. I did see. I left 5 years later with my children. Apparently God did not want me or my children to die then. Remember, nobody can touch you if your hour has not yet come. This is our victory, even our faith, for Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the evil one. 3. The cross revealed something that, humanly speaking, is impossible. Satan took the Jews who were divided into two camps, Sadducees and Pharisees. He then took the Jews combined, whose bitter enemies were the Romans, and he joined all of them together into one camp against Christ. If you were living in those days, you could never dream that the Romans and the Jews would be united or that the Jews would say, we have no other king but Caesar. The United Nations has failed to unite this world of ours, and every human effort will fail. Our world today is divided into all kinds of camps with racial and political barriers. We have all kinds of divisions today. We speak of East and West, and the two shall never meet. But Satan has the power of uniting this world against God's chosen ones when he wants to, and when God allows it. The whole world will be united and will follow the beast who has been given power by the dragon, who is Satan. The cross proves that Satan can do that. What will you do when the whole world is united against you? At that time, please remember that you are a Christian and that you belong to Christ and that he has defeated Satan. 4. When given a choice between the worst criminal and the most insignificant Christian, the world will always choose the criminal. Pilate brought the worst criminal, Barabbas, from the Roman jail and he said to the Jews, it is our custom to release one of them. Here is Barabbas, the worst criminal that I can find in my jail, and here is Jesus, King of the Jews, who has done nothing wrong. Which one do you want me to release? This is one time that the Jews did not have a committee meeting. They did not say, "Well, we need to discuss this." At that time, the people who claimed to be the children of God were under the control of Satan, and their choice was immediate. "Give us Barabbas. He's one of us. Yes, he may be a terrible criminal, but he is still one of us. This man doesn't belong to us." And that's exactly what will happen in the last days. It is not because you have done something bad, but it is because you are a Christian that the world will release the criminals and put you in their place. Are you willing to die for Christ? That's the offense of the cross. Notice the choice the people made. Peter, preaching in the name of Christ, about his own nation, says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." That will take place again in the great tribulation, but Jesus says, "Fear not, I am with you, unto the end of the world." 5. The final point is that the unconscious sin behind every sin is crucifying Christ. This needs clarification. Sin is the transgression of the law. The problem is that we look at the text at its face value and make the same mistake as the Jews. We look at the law in terms of rules, and when we break a rule, we call that sin. We need to go further and look at the spirit of this text, because Jesus did not define the law in terms of rules. He defined the law in terms of an attitude, a relationship, the spirit of the law. He said, "Love for God and love for man. That is the law." The fundamental principle of the law of God is love. God is love. Therefore, sin is transgression against God, who is love. Therefore, sin is putting Christ on the cross. Paul tells us that the carnal mind, the mind controlled by our sinful nature, the flesh, is enmity with God. Therefore, it is not subject to the law of God, which is love. Now, what do you do with your enemy? If you hate somebody without a cause, what do you do with him? You murder him. Then how does every sin become an act of crucifying Christ? How many sins do you have to commit for the law to condemn you? Just one. It doesn't have to be a big sin. Therefore, in order for Christ to save us, he had to bear every single sin that you and I have committed and will commit. Without the cross, even the smallest sin would condemn us. In other words, under the law condemns the sinner. But we Christians are not living under the law. We are living under grace. It is grace that took the punishment of our sins. Do not look at a small sin and say, "What's wrong with that?" If you allow that sin to develop to its full fruition, it will end up crucifying Christ. At the heart of every sin is self. When is self satisfied? It is not satisfied until it gets to the top, to the very place of God. Before I entered the ministry, I was an architect. I was working for an Italian architect, on the 6th floor of a mansion building there in Nairobi, the capital of Kenya. At the entrance of the building was a leper. He was always there in rags, begging day in and day out. His family brought him there in the morning and took him back home in the evening. His job was begging. When you are working as an intern, you don't get too high a salary. I was getting approximately $200 a month when I began, which in those days was not too bad. I said to myself, "When I get rich, I'm going to buy him a suit." Of course, my idea of rich was getting $500 a month. 3 months later, my salary jumped to $500. Did I buy him the suit? No. Not that I broke my promise. My definition of richness changed to $900 a month. A few months later, it jumped to $1,000 a month. Did I buy him the suit? No. 2 months later, it jumped to $2,000 a month. Now I was really rich, but did I buy him a suit? No. Not that I broke my promise, but my definition of richness had changed even then. You ask Rockefeller, "Are you satisfied with all the money you have, or are you still trying to make some more?" Man is never satisfied. He always wants to climb up and up, until he reaches the top. If God had put no restrictions to sin, man would want to take the place where God is, because that is the highest point. To reach that point, you have to get rid of everyone who is in your way. So the smallest sin allowed to develop to its ultimate fruition will end up crucifying Christ. That is what God revealed on the cross. It is true that every time you fall, you don't become unjustified, but remember that sin was implicated on the cross of Christ. Therefore, we must hate sin not for what it does to us, but for what it did to our Savior. If I told you sin is breaking a rule, that's not so bad. But if I told you what the Old Testament told the Jews in the sanctuary service, that sin is putting a knife into Christ the Lamb, sin becomes murdering God. In the Old Testament, every time a sinner brought the lamb to the sanctuary, the priest gave him a knife and the sinner had to kill that lamb. Every time that you and I sin, it is implicated in the cross of Christ. Therefore, we must hate sin for what it did to our Savior and what it does to him. Sin is saying, "Crucify him." And that is what was revealed on the cross. That is why I hate sin, not because I become unjustified or am pulled out of Christ. The Bible does not teach that. But I hate sin because it crucified my Savior. If you Christians give up Christ and go back to the world, you are doing two things. You are now deliberately crucifying Christ afresh, and you are putting him to open shame willfully. May God forbid that we will ever do that. It is my prayer that you will know the truth about the cross in terms of Satan and sin, and that it will do two things for you. It will cause you to realize that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Not only did he murder Christ on the cross, but he wants you to join him in the lake of fire to die with him. Misery loves company. Don't you ever believe his lies when he offers you the trinkets of this world. Do not treat sin lightly anymore. Don't say, "This is such a small sin." There is no such thing as small sins and big sins. That is Roman Catholic theology, which teaches venial and mortal sins. Every sin, the smallest sin, given the chance, will end up crucifying Christ. May God bless us that this truth of the cross will give us a new view about sin, and about Satan, and that we will be loyal to Jesus Christ, who loved us and endured the cross for us.